I've been encouraged that many of you have been reading the book of Zephaniah, a book that not many Christians crack open and dust off, but an exciting book because the book of Zephaniah, as I have shared before, has a great deal to teach us and has a great deal to say to us today. I think many reasons why many Christians never read the book of Zephaniah, they figure, well, that he was speaking to another generation, another time. He has nothing to say to us today. He has nothing to say that's relevant that could possibly relate to my life. But that's furthest from the truth. As we saw last week, he spoke about Molech worshipers. And we immediately related the Molech worshipers of his day with the pagan idol worshipers today who believe in abortion, because abortion is the same religion as the Molech religion, sacrificing infants to this pagan deity in a most horrible fashion. This past Friday, I participated in the Face the Truth tour of the abortion protest right here in Severna Park. And it was interesting because that day revealed the attitude of the Molech worshipers in our culture. Many of the Molech worshipers indicated their IQ with a single digit of their right or left hand. Other Molech worshipers actually rolled down their window to cast out epithets and curses and mockery to us. But actually, in comparison with other abortion protests I participated in, it was relatively mild. Nobody tried to run me down with a car. Nobody threw paint at me. Nobody threatened to come back with a gun and kill me. Nobody said that, what we were doing was against the law and they were going to arrest us or anything along those lines. So in comparison with other participation I've had with abortion protests, this one was very mild in contrast. But I was interested to see the police presence. They were all over us. I mean, they never got out of their vehicles, but at one point in time, they were coming and going all the time. At one point in time, I counted six police vehicles there, half of them unmarked, although, you know, the distinctive of those unmarked police vehicles, you know what they are, and you know who's behind the wheel of those. And I know that they were not there to protect us, the protesters. No, no, no. They weren't there for our good. They were there because they wanted to see if we were going to commit some crime. They were going to be able to fine us for something or other, anything that might be an infraction of the rules. They were not there to protect us. Meanwhile, just down the block, there was no one to protect the innocent, young, unborn children that were being murdered in the most brutal way. There's no police to protect them. There's nobody there to even voice at all a protest for what's being done day by day as millions of babies are slaughtered in America every year. That's the true face of Molech worship. We were just showing a picture of what takes place thousands of times a day in America, because our society is committed to Molech worship. That's right. Child sacrifice is part and parcel. It's a defended, quote, right from the highest office of the land down to the lowly police officer. They defend the right of Molech worshipers to slaughter the unborn in our land. Do you think God has anything to say about that evil in our land today? Do you think he has an opinion about it? Opinion's an awful mild word for it. Turn to Zephaniah chapter 1. And let's look again at what God, through his servant Zephaniah, clearly stated in that day. And he also states to our day, Zephaniah chapter 1, and let me just begin with verse 2, ground we covered last week, but I think it's good to review. Zephaniah 1:2, God, I believe, says this to our culture. I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will consume man and beast. I will consume birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, and the stumbling blocks, which refers to the idols of their land, and the stumbling blocks along with the wicked. I will cut off man from the face of the land, says the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off every trace of Baal from this place, the names of the idolatrous priests with the pagan priests, those who worship the host of heaven on the housetops, those who worship and swear oaths by the Lord, but who also swear by Molech, those who have turned back from following the Lord and have not sought the Lord nor inquired of him. Whew. When you read that, you discover that God's wrath is going to be poured out on that land because of their evil and because of their wickedness. And the same God who ruled the heavens and the universe and the earth in Zephaniah's day still rules the heavens, the earth, and the universe in our day, and still promises that he will punish wickedness. He will not let it go unanswered. Notice what verse 7, he goes on to say, "Be silent in the presence of the Lord God. For the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has invited his guests." There's a deafening silence when God's judgment comes down upon a nation and brings the kind of devastation that God is talking about here, bringing upon Judah and upon Jerusalem, a deafening silence the judgment of the Lord brings. It's a shock and awe unlike anything that ever is experienced in any other arena, the judgment of God upon a nation. Reminded that a prophet that followed Zephaniah, just two books back, if you go Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah 2:13, he speaks about that silence. Zechariah 2:13 says, "Be silent," a command, "be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation." Zechariah warns that once God is aroused, once God is fully provoked, everybody should be silent, because when the judgment comes, it's going to be one that takes your breath away, that takes your words away. Last month, when I had the privilege of speaking at two different churches in California, graduating Institute on the Constitution classes, and between those two meetings, there was an opportunity. We were in the high desert above Death Valley, to just go out from the town we were in and see what the desert looked like, and it was fascinating. And I remember times my wife has told me that one of her favorite memories as a child is going camping in the desert, and the thing that she remembers is the absolute silence of the desert, a quiet unlike anything else. We pulled off the highway and back on a dirt road a bit of ways to this thing called the Pinnacles, an interesting geological formation, and got out of the car, and it was dead silent. You could not hear a bird. You didn't hear an animal. The wind was still. It was absolute silence. It was as if the desert sucked up the sound. You couldn't hear any planes going ahead. You couldn't hear any cars out on the highway. It's dead silence. And there's no other place I know that's like that. That there's absolute silence, and that's the image we have here, that the wrath of God is so overwhelming that when it passes through, it's dead silent. I'm reminded what Michael was telling us about his experience in College Park just a few years ago of living through the direct path of that tornado that tore through College Park and took several lives. And in the eye, he stepped out of the building in the eye of that tornado. The sun shone, but it was absolutely silent and still. The birds were quiet. No animals moved. It was dead silent. And that's the picture we have here of when the wrath of God is poured out on a nation and his judgment comes. It's absolute devastation and absolute silence. Kind of devastation I think we in America don't have an idea of what it even looks like. I mean, we think of 9/11 as something disastrous, and it was, but it was very, very mild. Several years ago when I had the privilege of visiting Germany, we visited the city of Dresden. And you remember, if you know anything about the history of World War II, that the city of Dresden was one of those cities that was firebombed and carpet bombed almost out of existence. 85% of the city completely obliterated, a whole 15-kilometer square section where nothing was standing, not one stone on top of another, just leveled. Our Allied strategy was to drop a large amount of high explosives on the buildings of Dresden to expose the wooden timbers. Then following that, to drop incendiary devices, fire sticks that lit a fire, such an intense fire. And then, of course, they followed that up with more bombs that would prevent the fire services from putting out the fires. And the result was an enormous firestorm. The heat over the city of Dresden reached 1,500 degrees centigrade. And the heat was so intense, and it was rising so fast that it sucked the cold air in from around. And people stood, and they were sucked into the fire. The wind was so strong in the firestorm over Dresden. 3,907 tons of bombs were dropped on that city of Dresden, and it was devastated. When we visited there was pictures of what Dresden looked like before the bombing and what Dresden looked like after. And that's nothing like we have ever seen in our land. Nothing like we've ever experienced. The hotel I stayed in was right across from, of course, the city's beautiful now, it's all rebuilt, but there was one monument left that was destroyed, that wasn't quite rebuilt, or they hadn't started rebuilding yet. Frauenkirche, beautiful church right across from the hotel, still in ruins. And they were preparing, and I understand now they're in the process of rebuilding it. But it stood as a reminder, the people there, of the devastation that city saw. We have no such reminders. I've been up there to 9/11 site. It's all been nicely whitewashed, and there's this big hole, and that's it. But God says when he brings devastation, it's going to be like that. It's going to be so utter and thorough and complete that people will just stand aghast, and they won't have anything to say, because his judgment will be that fierce and that complete. Notice what verse 7 also says. It describes the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord's judgment. Notice it describes it, for the Lord has prepared a sacrifice. A sacrifice. That's an interesting phrase to use regarding judgment. We usually don't associate those two together. He has invited his guests. Well, you know what happens at a sacrifice, right? If you go to a sacrifice, someone or something gets killed. That's what happens at a sacrifice, right? And the wording here and the original language here of the Hebrew indicates that those who are the invited guests to this sacrifice are the ones who are going to be sacrificed. They're the ones going to be killed. The residents of Jerusalem, the residents of Judah, the wicked are going to be killed. A pretty devastating look, because the Jews knew what sacrifice looked like. They saw it in the temple day after day, year after year. They knew what that was. An innocent animal brought in. The animal had to be without blemish. The animal was brought up, and a priest with a well-sharpened knife would slit the throat of that lamb or that ram. The blood would be poured out, and the animal would be completely sacrificed. Oftentimes, the animal completely burned in the whole burnt offering, entirely burned, everything, bones, the whole thing burned, so there was nothing left but ashes at the end of that sacrifice. And God says he has invited his guests. You would wonder, who's on the guest list? I'd want to know, if I was in Zephaniah's day, am I on the guest list of this sacrifice? Is God invited me to this sacrifice and I'm going to be killed in this devastation that he's talking about? I'd want to know. And I think the people of our land today should want to know that the judgment God has planned for our nation, if our nation does not repent, the judgment he has planned for our nation, will it include me? Will I be on his guest list? Will I be sacrificed? Well, Zephaniah proceeds to tell us the guest list, basically, of this sacrifice in the following verses, beginning in verse 8. And basically, I divide it into four categories on the guest list of God's sacrifice. The first categories are the leaders of the nation, both political and religious leaders. The second is those who worship idols. The third is the businessmen and the bankers. And the fourth is what I call the practical atheists. Let's look at verse 8, where we see the first listed. And it shall be in the day of the Lord's sacrifice, again, he's using that day of judgment as a picture of sacrifice, that I will punish the princes and the king's children. Let's pause right there for a moment. The first set of people on the invitation list to this sacrifice are the kids of the king and the princes. In other words, the high political officials of the day. And we need to remember who Zephaniah is talking to. Zephaniah is talking to the royal family. He's talking to the royal household and their close kin of his. He's a cousin of the king, you remember? He's part of that. It's as if you went to your own family and said, I got some bad news for you as a family. God's judgment is coming. And it's going to be devastating. So devastating it'll take your breath away, and for many of you it will take your life. That was the message Zephaniah was bringing to his own family, his own set of relatives here. He was speaking to the princes. Now, we know that as he was speaking, Josiah was the king, the boy king that we talked about in the past couple of weeks. The boy king Josiah was king. But perhaps Josiah had some brothers who were not crowned king, but Josiah was crowned king instead. So they would be the princes, the other nobles, the other leaders politically in the land of Judah. But notice he says not only the princes, but the king's kids, the children of the king. Now, we know that Josiah at least had three sons. If you look in your bulletin, I've just given you a little genealogy there of Josiah so that it's a little easier to understand. We know he had at least three sons. He may have had more, but we know he had three because three of them ruled as kings: Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Zedekiah. As a matter of fact, Josiah foolishly went into battle and he was killed in battle. And when he was killed in battle, his son Jehoahaz, this is 2 Chronicles 36, tells us Jehoahaz ascended the throne. His oldest son, perhaps, became king. If you notice there, he didn't reign as king very long. 3 months. Scripture tells us he was a wicked king. He was an evil king. He did that which was disobedient to God. He reigned for 3 months, and then the king from Egypt came, attacked Jerusalem, conquered Jerusalem, and took Jehoahaz captive back to Egypt as a slave in Egypt. Well, you'd think the rest of the brothers would look and say, oh, man, our father, Josiah, was a godly king. He reigned for 31 years. Our brother, Jehoahaz, he was a wicked king. He reigned for 3 months, and now he's a slave in Egypt. Whose footsteps should I follow? You would think it'd be a no-brainer, right? Oh, not so. Read further in 2 Chronicles 36, and you'll find the successor to Jehoahaz was his brother, Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim actually reigned for 11 years, so he had a fairly lengthy reign, but it says that he was a wicked and evil king. He did that which was wrong in the eyes of the Lord. He disobeyed God, and the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, came, attacked Jerusalem, captured Jerusalem, took King Jehoiakim captive back to Babylon. You'd think the message would get very clear. You obey God, there's blessing. You disobey God, you get conquered and you're dragged off as a captive in some foreign land. So his son, Jehoiachin, ascends the throne. Scripture tells us again, Jehoiachin was a wicked and evil king, and he only reigned for 3 months. The king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, came back to Jerusalem, conquered it, took him captive, dragged him off to Babylon to be with his father, a slave in Babylon. Well, you'd think the message would be really clear for the final son. We don't know that it was the only son, but we know there was at least three. That he'd seen the pattern Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, and Jehoiachin had followed, and you'd think Zedekiah would say, I'm going to do things different. This is very plain. If I disobey God, it's disaster. Does he? No. Zedekiah is a wicked, evil king. He's the final king of the kingdom of Judah. He does what's wrong in the eyes of the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar comes back, conquers Jerusalem. Now, for the final time, Nebuchadnezzar's really ticked. He's had it with Jerusalem. He decides he's going to level the city completely. He's going to kill everybody. And anybody he doesn't kill, he's going to drag them captive back to Babylon. And that's the end of the kingdom of Judah. The people are carried away captive. Zephaniah told them years in advance that this was going to happen if they did not repent. He told the children of the king Josiah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Zedekiah, and the grandson Jehoiachin, he told them, obey God and you will receive blessing. Disobey God and you're going to be destroyed. You're going to be taken captive. It's going to be a disaster. Did they listen? No. They rejected the message that Zephaniah brought to them, and they did the opposite of that. It's interesting. Just take a moment and we'll put your finger there and Zephaniah and turn to Jeremiah 39, where we're told what happens at the end of Zedekiah's existence. Jeremiah 39 records the destruction of Jerusalem and the final time that Nebuchadnezzar came. Zedekiah, this is what happens to him and his sons. This is Jeremiah 39 and verses 6 and 7. Then the king of Babylon killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes in Riblah. The king of Babylon also killed all the nobles of Judah. Moreover, he put out Zedekiah's eyes and bound him with bronze fetters and carried him off to Babylon. Those of you who are fathers, you can maybe feel what it would be like that the last thing you ever saw in your life was your sons being slaughtered by the king of Babylon. The last thing you saw, and then they gouged your eyes out. Gruesome. Then carried as a captive to Babylon. You see, the words of Zephaniah came to pass. The political leaders did not listen to the message that Zephaniah preached to them. And that message that he preached to the leaders of Judah is a message for our day. That the political rulers of our land are accountable to God, whether they want to be or not. They're not accountable just to those who elected them. They are accountable to God. They will answer before God's judgment bar someday for the evil and the wicked that they have done. Currently, our national rulers are like to duck and hide. They like to pretend that it's not their responsibility that prisoners were tortured in Iraq. It had nothing to do with them. It's somebody else's fault. Well, you know, there's a fall guy over there. It's not our responsibility. Political rulers are always responsible for what their nation does. And the leaders of our land are in God's crosshairs. Believe me, they're in God's crosshairs today. And if they do not repent, they will face what the king of Josiah's sons faced, doomed for judgment unless they repent. How do I know that? not just the torture in Iraq, that's a minor thing, as hard as that is to say, but minor in comparison with the 43 million babies that have been slaughtered in this land, and they are responsible. They are responsible for that blood, because many of them have voted for it. It's a terrible price that's going to be paid someday in our land. And the political rulers are going to pay that price unless they repent. Verse 8 continues, not just the princes and the king's children, but then it says something rather peculiar. All such as are clothed with foreign apparel. It's like, what's this? I mean, this seems kind of strange. Well, the principle of interpreting Scripture is Scripture always interprets Scripture. If you want the answer to the question, what is this about foreign apparel, you look in Scripture. And we find the answer to that question. If you keep your finger there, we find the answer back in 2 Kings chapter 10. Let me tell you the history of what's going on here in 2 Kings chapter 10. It's the northern kingdom of Israel, and the most wicked king of Israel that ever reigned on the throne was king at that time, King Ahab. And in 2 Kings 10, God brings judgment on King Ahab, a well-deserved judgment. And that well-deserved judgment was brought by a military coup. The general's name was Jehu, and God gave him orders, basically, not just to kill the king, Ahab, and his wicked queen, Jezebel, but every single child of that royal family. And he does a complete and thorough job in obedience to God. He destroys the dynasty of Ahab. There's nobody that survives Jehu. But then Jehu does more what God commands him. He gathers all the idolatrous priests who worship Baal, and they go into the temple of Baal. He calls them all to the temple of Baal, and he surrounds the temple of Baal with his soldiers. And he's about to tell his soldiers to go in and kill every single priest of Baal. But before he does, he has one little addition. 2 Kings 10 and verse 22, he says, "And he said to the one in charge of the wardrobe, 'Bring out the vestments for all the worshipers of Baal.' So he brought out vestments for them." He said, "I want these guys to be clothed in what they wear when they worship their pagan idol, Baal. And I want not only the men who are doing this evil to be killed, but I want their clothing destroyed that they wear when they do this wicked thing." You know that today there are evil religions, idolatrous religions around the world that have a prescribed dress for the idolaters who worship that pagan god. A couple weeks ago, or no, months ago now, we were at the zoo, and there was three Buddhist priests, and you could tell they were Buddhist priests by what they were dressed by. Very different than everybody else, distinctive enough that you knew, that's a Buddhist priest. His clothing indicates it. And many false religions, many idolatrous religions have that pattern, where there's a certain set of clothing worn by everyone involved in that religion, and that clothing indicates that they are servants of that idol whom they worship. I believe there's another understanding of this phrase, foreign clothing, that's important to grasp as well. And it has to do with the law of God regarding clothing. Did you know God spoke a law regarding clothing? Did you know that? It's there in Deuteronomy chapter 22. Let me read it for you. Deuteronomy 22 and verse 5. Here's God's law regarding clothing. "A woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garments. For all that do so are an abomination to the Lord your God." Very clearly, God said anybody that's a transvestite is an abomination to him. They worship a foreign idol, a foreign god of sexual license, and they deserve God's judgment and God's punishment. And so he's talking about the people here in Zephaniah 1. He's talking about the people who wear these garments that therefore are the priests of these idolatrous religions. They are the leaders of idolatry. And God is saying that not only is he going to judge the political leaders of Judah, but he's going to judge the idolatry leaders of Judah, that is the religious leaders of Judah as well, who are leading the people to worship idols instead of worshiping the one true God. You say, well, that's interesting, but that really doesn't apply to us today. Oh, yes, it does. Who are the priests in our culture leading people in our culture to worship idols? Well, they're all over. You don't have to throw a stone to hit one. Go into any public classroom, and there are the priests of the idolatry of evolution teaching the children of our land that God doesn't exist, and if he does exist, he had nothing to do with the creation of the universe or the creation of any human being, that you arouse from a slime in the swamp, and that's where you came from. You were not created. You do not have a God who made you. You were evolved. those teachers, unfortunately, teaching that garbage are teaching idolatry, teaching the worship of a false god. And we could go on and list many others. Just about everybody involved in Hollywood is part of this idolatry. Because what are they teaching the people with the programs and the movies that they show? They're teaching the people that fornication is good and adultery is good and that normal married life is evil, something to be avoided. They're teaching all host of things that are the opposite of God's truth. And when anyone is teaching the opposite of God's truth, leading people away from the one true God, they are the priests of an idolatrous religion, whether they carry a title of idolatry priest or not. And these are the people that Zephaniah says God is going to judge. He's going to judge anyone that drags people away from the worship of the one true God to worship idols. They will be severely judged. That's the first category. Leaders, both political and religious leaders. Then moving on to verse 10 of Zephaniah chapter 1. And there shall be on that day, that judgment day, that day of sacrifice, says the Lord, the sound of a... Back to verse 9. In the same day, I will punish all those who leap over the threshold, who fill their master's house with violence and deceit. Again, here's a puzzle when we say, what is this about leaping over the threshold? What's that got to do with anything? Scripture interprets Scripture. Scripture gives us the answer to that question. It gives it to us in the book of 1 Samuel 5 and verses 4 and 5. Let me just quickly read that to you and tell you the context. It was, as we were talking in Sunday school, the Philistines had captured the Ark of God as a trophy of war, and they thought, hey, well, the God of Israel is now under our thumb, and we're going to do with him what we please. And so they said, as the trophy of war, we're going to take him into the temple of our God, Dagon. Dagon was this image of a god, and they put the ark right there in the temple of Dagon, and they left. Notice what happens the next morning. This is 1 Samuel 5, verses 4 and 5. And when they arose early the next morning, there was Dagon fallen on his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. The head of Dagon and both the palms of his hands were broken off on the threshold. Only Dagon's torso was left of it. Therefore, neither the priests of Dagon nor anyone who come into Dagon's house tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. Here's the people who leap over the threshold. It's part of their pagan ritual, part of their pagan worship. This category of people that Zephaniah is speaking against, of all of those who are engaged in idol worship, all of those who do not worship the one true God are going to receive God's judgment. They're on the guest list for this sacrifice that God is preparing for. And that today includes a large number of people in our culture, people who have rejected the one true God and who are worshiping a false idol. Notice it goes on to say in verse 9, who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. We need to remember the scriptural principle of this. Everyone serves some master. There's no one who is independent and says, I don't serve any master, I'm my own master. No, everyone serves some master, either the master, the Lord Jesus Christ, or some emissary of Satan, some false master. And if you serve an emissary of Satan, a false master, notice what it says about what you do. You fill your master's, that is, the one you're serving, you fill your master's houses with violence and deceit. Anyone who worships an idol, anyone who worships anything but the one true God, is involved in a religion that is characterized by violence and deceit. Consider just, for example, we have many examples to choose from, but consider our modern trouble with Islamic terrorists. Islamic terrorists are doing what their master has told them to do. Their master, the idol Allah, has told them to kill, told them to steal, told them to destroy. You may say, that sounds like an extreme religion, but that's the truth. If you go back and study what Muhammad said, what Muhammad did, you find that the pattern of his life was that, to kill, to steal, and destroy. He started out as raiding caravans as they came through the desert. He'd go kill everybody in the caravan, steal their goods. He'd go rape and he'd go pillage. That was Muhammad. And the religion he founded followed that, rape, pillage, destroy. Why? Because a demon inspired that religion. And as Jesus said, Satan came to do what? To kill, to steal, and destroy. And every false religion, you see, behind every false religion, there's some demon, servant of Satan, ultimately, inspiring that religion, so to speak, and leading the people to violence and deceit. every false religion, in other words, every religion other than Christianity, is one long deceit, one long fraud, one long lie to the people. Think of those terrorists who are suicide bombers or who board planes and drive them into buildings. Why do they do that? They have this idea that when they die in jihad, they will immediately be transported to paradise, and there there'll be 70 virgins and so on and so forth. What happens to them at the point of death? Suddenly, they find themselves in the pit of hell, in torment they can never even imagine have suffered. And I go, what? You can imagine what they said. Well, Muhammad Atta, well, wait a minute. Where's my virgins? Where's paradise? Instead, he's burning in hell. He says, I was deceived. This isn't fair. Yes, he was deceived. And every religion other than Christianity is one long list of deceit and lies, because Satan is the father of lies. My mother-in-law was sharing about a gal who was coming home to Texas for the first time in years. And she was trembling, and she was very concerned and very worried about where she was. And the story came out that she just escaped, literally escaped, from Saudi Arabia, where we know the most recent kidnapping victim was beheaded. And all the 25,000 Americans in Saudi Arabia recognize that the religion of Islam is teaching those people to come kill them, to behead them. That's what that religion is all about. And God says all those who fill their master's houses with violence and deceit will receive a just penalty for their wickedness. But let's move on, because the list continues in verse 10. There shall be on that day of sacrifice, says the Lord, the sound of mournful cry from the fish gate, a wailing from the second quarter, and a loud crashing from the hills. Wail, you inhabitants of Maktesh, for all the merchant people are cut down, and those who handle money are cut off. God says there's another guest list on this sacrificial judgment: businessmen and bankers. Now, here, Zephaniah doesn't tell us why the businessmen and bankers are on this list for destruction. He doesn't give us any clue why, but previous prophets, he's basing his work on what previous prophets told us. If you just turn back three books to Micah chapter 6, Micah chapter 6 and verse 10 and 11 says, are there yet treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked? And the short measure that is an abomination. Shall I count pure those with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? What Micah is condemning and Zephaniah is building upon is the idea of businessmen who with corrupt business practices were cheating their customers. You see, in that day, it was different than how we transact business today. When you go into a store and give them a piece of paper and they give you the goods, or you give them a plastic card and slip it, you give them goods. In that day, you had to bring real money. Gold and silver. Had a pocket full of gold and silver. You came and of course, people would shave the gold and silver coins somewhat and so forth, so the businessman wouldn't necessarily trust that your piece of gold and silver was reliable. So he'd take your piece of gold or silver, he'd put it on a scale to weigh it, to see how much gold was really there. Then he'd take out of his bag of weights, you know, 1 ounce weight or whatever, he'd want to find out exactly how much gold you had there so that a fair business transaction would take place. But the shrewd and evil merchants would take their weight, their 1 ounce weight, and they'd shave some of the metal off of that weight so that it was no longer 1 ounce. It was no longer a just weight. And so when they measured your gold coin, they were stealing from you, literally stealing from you. And that's what God condemned: businessmen who were acting as crooks, and they were stealing from each person they did business with. We won't take time, but you can read Amos, who said a very similar thing in Amos 8, verses 5 and 6, and he added something else. He said, and they sell the spoiled wheat. Now, there's a real good picture. They got a bushel barrel of wheat. They put the rotten wheat down low, and they cover the top with good wheat, so even if you pick through it a little bit, it looks good, until you get it home and you dump the whole bushel out, and you find, oh, more than half of this is spoiled rotten wheat. It's a terrible product. Rotten, crooked businessmen, God says, are coming in for judgment. And not only that, he says, all those who handle money. In other words, the bankers, the stock exchange of that day. By the way, the phrase that might be a little puzzling to you in verse 11 is Maktesh. It literally is just a transliteration of the Hebrew word. And the Hebrew word Maktesh means a mortar. You know, with a mortar and pestle, like a druggist will crush up something. And he's describing a section of Jerusalem where the slope comes down the hill from the Temple Mount, and there's a valley between that and another hill, and in that valley that was known as Maktesh. The picture is that God's going to take that valley, and that valley was the business center of the city of Jerusalem. It's where all the shops were, it was where the bank exchanges, all those things were. If you're going to transact any business, that's where you go in Jerusalem. Like a mortar, God's going to take and crush the merchants and crush the bankers in that valley because they had violated God's law. Let me read you God's command on this, Deuteronomy 25, verse 14. You shall not have in your house differing measures, and a large and a small. You shall have a perfect and just weight, a perfect and just measure, that your days may be lengthened in the land which your Lord God is giving you. For all who do such things, all who behave unrighteously, are an abomination to the Lord your God. God is saying he cares about what happens in business transactions, that they be just, that they be fair. And the merchants of our day face the same set of temptations, which is why when you pull up to the gas pump, you'll see a little sticker there that certifies the last time that gas pump was tested to see that it actually pumps a full gallon when it says it pumps a gallon. Or you go into the bakery or the deli and there's a scale there. There's a little sticker on that this has been certified that it's accurate so that the merchant is not cheating you with each transaction. All who handle money are tempted by these devious means of stealing from people. Many of us have been aware that as gas prices punch through $2 a gallon, it's a great outcry. It's like, this is terrible. People said it's terrible because, well, it must be the war in Iraq or it must be those greedy oil companies, but nobody's talking about the behind-the-scenes evil that actually is stealing from us on a daily basis, and that is our government. That's right. You take out a greenback. I don't have one here, but you take out a greenback, and it says Federal Reserve note. And do you know the system that it was set up in the 30s? Is designed to steal from us day by day, week by week. There's a number economists look at called the M3, which is the number of dollars in circulation, the number they have printed that are out there in circulation. And when Nixon closed the silver window in 1971, which is the window you go to cash in your dollar for silver, only you couldn't do it if you're an American citizen. You could only do it if you're a foreigner, which again was a stealing from Americans. But anyway, when he closed that window, the number of dollars in circulation at that point in time, the M3, was $1,000 billion. Now, as soon as that standard was thrown away, the Federal Reserve, like a drunk in a distillery, began to print countless numbers of bills. Now, it's over $9,000 billion that are in circulation, which means that dollar you hold today is worth one-ninth of it what it was in 1971. And this is a specific government policy to steal from your pocketbook and to steal from mine. And God says that he judges such wicked business practices on the part of bankers, on the part of the Federal Reserve, on the part of our government that permits this theft. It is direct theft from the people of our country. And God will judge that, and he will hold Greenspan, Vockler, and the rest of the people at the Federal Reserve responsible for the evil that they are practicing in our land. God will judge that. He will judge the rulers, both politically, religiously. He will judge the idolaters who worship false gods. He will judge the businessmen. He will judge the bankers. And then we come to the final list. He will judge the practical atheists. Let me show you what I mean by that. Verse 12. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. Therefore their goods shall become booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall build houses and not inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards but not drink their wine. What is he talking about here? He's talking about people who are practical atheists. That is, while they might say that God exists, they live their lives as if God doesn't exist at all. They're practical atheists. They know that God exists, but it makes no difference in their life. There's an interesting word picture that he's given here of the fermentation of wine, that if you were to take fresh wine and put it in a bottle, what naturally happens is a sedimentation process where the heavier elements settle to the bottom of that bottle. And if the bottle is left undisturbed, it builds up the lees at the bottom, the sediment at the bottom. And what is he describing? These who are complacent, they're like those sediments at the bottom of a wine bottle that has not been disturbed for a long, long time. They're at ease. They're comfortable. They're satisfied with their life. They're not perturbed or troubled by anything. They see all sorts of evil around them. But would they lift even one finger to make a difference in society? No. They sit back and say, I'm comfortable. My bank account's full. I have everything I want. I don't care if the society goes to hell. It doesn't matter to me at all. Notice what they say in their hearts. The Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil. There's the religion of deism. Believes that God created the universe, God exists, but he removed himself. He's no longer actively involved in the universe. He doesn't punish the wicked. He doesn't reward the good. He does nothing. He's an absentee God. He started the universe, and now he's neglected it entirely. That attitude, that thinking about God leads to complacency. Because if you believe that God would never reward you for anything good you did, and you believe that God would never punish you for any evil that you did, what would you do? Well, you certainly wouldn't serve the Lord. Certainly wouldn't do anything good in this world. You'd sit complacent. And God here is cursing complacency. He's cursing complacency. There are today many in our land who have adopted this same belief system. God won't do anything good. He won't do anything evil. He'll do nothing at all. And this says that they are headed for judgment. They will lose all their treasures, their houses, their property. It will all be destroyed. You see, that thinking has a very direct impact on your behavior. Why do anything at all if God will not reward you or punish you in the life to come? And I believe this thinking and this attitude has infected the Church of Jesus Christ in America. And that's why in America we're told there's 40 million people who say that they've been born again, that they're devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. 40 million people in a nation of 250-some million. And those 40 million people make not one iota of impact, it appears. Why? Because they're complacent. It's like, whatever, you know, I don't care. God's not going to do anything good. God's not going to do anything evil. It doesn't matter, and we will do nothing. Well, I thank our Father in heaven that I serve a church that is not complacent. That I serve a church that is active not only internally with Sunday school and women's Bible studies and youth ministry and vacation Bible school and many internal ministries and discipleship ministries, but beyond just our internal ministries, we're making impact in the wider culture. Trey's Friday night radio program. Michael and I are Thursday night radio program. Tom is fighting the good fight at Lockheed Martin, trying to teach those people that they cannot strip away the Christian values and statement that there is absolute truth and force their employees to say there is no absolute truth. And we pray that he wins that battle at Lockheed Martin. And others are involved in various aspects of fighting the good fight in this culture. Michael running for president is another example of that. I thank God that I serve a church that is activist, that is saying we must make a difference in this culture. And we do so because we know ultimately God rewards us. We know that the battle here sometimes comes and goes, and we may not always see the victories we hope for, but we know that we're serving an almighty King, and he will reward us for serving him faithfully. I know many churches that have hundreds of times larger congregation than Cornerstone, whose impact is minimal because their people are characterized by this complacency that Zephaniah condemns. You see, for Christians, now is not the time for us to be sitting on our laurels. Now is not the time for us to despair, to think that somehow our energy and our commitment to building the kingdom of God makes no difference. No, now is the time for us more than ever to be actively involved, to be salt and light, to be making a difference in this nation, to stand up and to be counted, to charge into the fray with our enemy, to take enemy territory for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will find great satisfaction in such service because, you see, that's what we're made for. We're made for that. And when we fulfill what God made us to do, there is great satisfaction in this life, and then there's rewards in eternity that God has prepared for us. Zephaniah's message is very relevant to us today because his message tells us that if our culture does not repent, if our nation does not repent, the judgment that awaited Judah awaits the United States of America. And it's a judgment that we could actually say is long overdue. But God is patient. and thus far has sought to be merciful towards our land. But we know the time is short, and the work is great, but the workers are few. And so we pray that the Lord of harvest would send forth workers and send us forth into the labors that he has prepared for us to do. If we want to be off that guest list, if we do not want to be invited to the sacrifice where God is going to judge our nation, we need to beware of four things. If we are leaders, and we all are leaders in one respect or another, political and religious leaders who lead people away from obedience to God will suffer God's judgment. If we are leading people to obey the Lord Jesus Christ, we will suffer nothing of his judgment. Instead, we will be honored with his blessing. The second are those idolaters who worship something other than the one true God. If there is any idolatry in our life, if we purge our life from idolatry, then we will not suffer the judgment of God. In our business transactions, if we are honest, if we are just, if we follow God's standard for handling finances and God's standard for handling relationships, again, we will avoid God's judgment. And finally, if we are not practical atheists, that is, say that God exists, but it makes no difference in our life, and unfortunately many Christians fall into that category, if instead the confession of our mouth that God is our God makes an enormous difference in everything we do, then again, we will be off that list. We will escape the coming judgment of our God. Let's pray. Holy God, we praise you that you are a righteous and just God, and that you will not let sin and wickedness go unpunished, even the wickedness of a nation such as ours. We pray that we might be your servants, wholly devoted to you, fleeing from any form of idolatry, any form of disobedience to your holy word. We pray that you would use us to lead others to that path of discipleship, that path of obedience to you, that you might use us to bring our nation to repentance and revival, or else the judgment that Zephaniah speaks of awaits us as well. Use us for your honor and glory, we pray, in Christ's name.